You're listening to Journey with Jesus, a year of adventure in the Gospel of Mark. Our prayer is that as you listen to this message and engage with the scriptures, you will encounter the life-changing power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Let's read the scripture together and then we'll come to God in prayer. So it's Mark chapter 14, and I'll start reading in verse 26. So they've just had the Passover meal together. Jesus is the Lamb of God who will be slain for the world. And then in verse 26 it says this. And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray. Father, we need your help so much this morning. As we look into this garden, Lord, we need your spirit to just open our eyes. This is such holy ground. Lord, I'm inadequate for this. But your strength is made perfect in weakness. So use, Lord, me. Just speak to my brothers and sisters, and speak, Father, to anyone here who doesn't know the depths of your love. Reveal to us, Lord, anew this morning the depths of your love for us. Holy Spirit, come. Please come and do the work that words, that mere words cannot, do that work deep within us. We need to see you, Lord. We need to see you. Father, come down, please. Please come down. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a hymn, and there's a line in the hymn that says this: "Oh, help me understand it. Help me take it in. What it meant to the Holy One to bear away my sin." So often we come to the cross thinking about what it means for us. But we need to understand this morning what it meant for him, what it meant for Jesus to go to that cross. And this garden of Gethsemane is one of the most sacred accounts in all of Scripture. And this is all about Jesus. So often I've heard people speaking of their own Gethsemane experience or attempting to apply this text as a way to help us as we're going through our sufferings. But we can't even attempt to compare the sufferings that we're about to look into with our own sufferings, because what Jesus goes through in the Garden of Gethsemane is far, far above and beyond anything that any human being will ever have to go through. This account in the Garden of Gethsemane shows the full humanity of Christ. As believers, we believe by faith that God in Jesus Christ was both fully divine and fully human. The eternal God confined to a human span. An incomprehensible mystery. But here we see Jesus in his full humanity. If we ever get any times when we think that everything that Jesus did was easy because he was fully God, then that needs to be blown away as we look upon Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. After they shared a meal together, Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives to pray with his disciples before heading to the Garden of Gethsemane. And from other places in the Bible, we learn that this was one of Jesus' favorite places. This was a place where Jesus loved to go and pray and spend time with his Father. He took with him Peter, James, and John, his three best buddies, his three best mates. The inner three who were there with him at the raising of Jairus' daughter, and they were there with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were there to see him in that moment of glory on that Mount of Transfiguration. They were there to witness him and his power in raising the dead with Jairus' daughter. And now in the garden, they were there with him to witness his sufferings. They were truly privileged as they got to see what Paul longed to see more of when he said in the book of Philippians, "I long to know Jesus, I long to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." The name Gethsemane means oil press. It was a place where olives were squeezed and pressurized for oil to be gained and to be poured out. This garden was a place where pressure was applied, and this garden was going to be a place of pressure, and where pressure was applied to the Son of God, where pressure was applied to Jesus Christ. Jesus knows that the cross is looming. Jesus knows that the cross is looming closer. Jesus knows he will die. He said it time and time again throughout the gospel that he must die, that he must suffer, that he must be buried, but then he must be raised again. And as this time is approaching and drawing near, he wants to go to his Father in prayer. He wants to go to a place where he can draw near and draw from the resources and the comfort of his Father. But then, Jesus says this thing which should shock us to the core. He says, in verse 34, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death." This is not a Jesus we have witnessed before in Mark. We have witnessed Jesus calming storms. We have witnessed Jesus raising the dead. We have witnessed the Jesus of power. We have witnessed the Jesus of compassion. But have we yet witnessed this Jesus? This Jesus who says, "My soul is sorrowful, even to the point of death." This staggering Christ, this reeling Jesus. The words that Jesus uses to describe this life-crushing burden that he is now beginning to bear are so strong. I can't even begin to put them in the English language, but it's speaking of a deep, deep anguish, a pain, a deep sorrow. And this place of Gethsemane, in this place of the oil press, the Son of God feels like he is literally having the life pressed out of him. There is a burden which is on the Son of God, which is so heavy that it causes him to cry out, "My soul is being crushed even to the point of death." In another one of the Gospels, it says that he was under so much pressure that it caused him to sweat blood. Now, I've never been under that kind of pressure, that I've sweat blood. But I've heard that there is a real medical condition. And it only happens when you're under the severest, severest mental and physical anguish. And the blood capillaries around your sweat glands burst. And so you're sweating and you're so anxious that those glands have burst and your sweat is literally mingled with those broken sweat glands and you are sweating blood. The Savior, Jesus Christ, was in this oil press and he was being pressed by something. We don't know what it is yet, but we will find out that he is being pressed by something which is crushing him to the point, even when his blood is being poured out, even before the cross. This is a graphic scene of anguish that the Savior is going through. In another one of the Gospels, it says that an angel had to come and minister to the King of Angels to comfort him in that hour of sorrow that he bore for my soul that night, that he bore for your soul that night. An angelic being, even of which we have no comprehension, had to come and comfort the Son of God in his sorrows. That blows me away. It wasn't enough that his best buddies were there. That wasn't enough. He needed to connect with his Father. When facing death, Jesus is crushed. However, when we look at the accounts of Christians, followers of Jesus, when they have faced death, we see something very different from what we see here in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a strange boldness that believers have in the face of death, which Jesus didn't have. One example of this boldness is from an early Christian leader called Polycarp. He was taken before a magistrate and told that unless he rejected Christianity, he'd be burned at the stake. His reply was this: "The fire that you threaten burns but for an hour and is quenched. You do not know the fire of the coming judgment. Why are you delaying? Do what you must do now." This is someone who follows Jesus in the face of death. Incredible boldness. And there's many more accounts from many Christians through the years of such boldness. If Jesus' followers were so bold in the face of death, then why is Jesus himself under so much pressure? And this is the answer. Jesus was going to face something on the cross that was far worse than physical death. Jesus wasn't cowering over the crucifixion in the garden. Otherwise, he would be less than any Christian martyr who has gone in the past. It wasn't that. He wasn't scared of the physical death. He was looking into something much, much worse than that. He was starting to face in this garden right now something far worse than physical death. What Jesus was beginning to taste and what Jesus would experience in its fullness on the cross was what he himself describes as the cup. A cup. Look in the text, he says in verse 36, "Abba Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." What is this cup that he speaks of? If we can understand what this cup is, then maybe we can begin to understand why he's so pressured, why he's going through what he's going through. Well, we learn what the cup is from the Old Testament and the Hebrew Scriptures. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52. And this isn't the only place that the cup is described, but it is one. I think I got the wrong verse, actually. I think it's 51. Sorry, chapter 51. Isaiah 51. Verse 17. The cup is a metaphor, a picture of the divine wrath of God, the divine wrath of God stored up toward human sin, toward human injustice. It is a metaphor of the divine wrath of God being poured out on human sin, divine justice being poured out on injustice. Isaiah 51:17. "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." This is what the cup is a metaphor of: the divine wrath of God. The cup of God's wrath makes men stagger underneath it. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is beginning to taste the wrath of God. And he is just beginning to taste it. And he himself, being fully human, is staggering under the cup. He is literally staggering as he looks into this cup, which is filled with the divine wrath of God. Have you seen? He takes a few steps and then he falls back down to the ground. This is the Son of God. This is Jesus Christ. And he can't walk. He can't step forward. He is staggering. What can make the eternal Son of God stagger? The eternal wrath of God. We're treading on ground that is way, way beyond us. Right now, we are in depths that we cannot possibly fathom. The eternal Son of God is staring into the eternal wrath of God. About halfway through the book of Mark, Jesus' attention focuses towards the cross. He sets his face towards it. But here in the garden, in the oil press, it's changed from being something that's afar off to something which is imminent. He's beginning to see and taste what the divine judgment of God is going to be like. And from Jesus' language, this cup shows that the cup is near, isn't it? Say, if I asked you, can you take those cups out of the room? I would say, can you take these cups out of the room? Why would I use these cups? Because they're far away, right? If I was holding a cup, I would say, can you take what? This cup. He's holding it. Before, it was approaching. But now in the garden, he is holding the cup. He is holding the prospect of facing the eternal wrath of his Father. And he is looking into what this will be like. What this cup will look like. He can see into it. This is what Jesus is staggering at. This is what is causing the Son of God to sweat blood, not physical death, but the prospect of drinking down the eternal wrath of the divine God and what that would entail for him as his son. The Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards puts it like this: in the garden, Jesus had a near view of that furnace of wrath into which he was to be cast. He was brought into the mouth of that furnace, that he might look into it and stand and view its raging flames and see the glowings of its heat, that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. Listen to what another person says about this. He came for an interlude with the Father, but instead of receiving heaven, hell opened up before him and he staggered. But here's my question. Here's the question. Why does Jesus hold this cup? Why is he holding the cup? Why is Jesus even looking at the prospect of hell? Why is Jesus even looking at the prospect of drinking down the divine judgment of God? Jesus was without sin. Jesus was perfect. He was like in every way tempted as we are, yet without sin. Why is he even holding this cup? Why is it even in his hand? To understand why Jesus is holding this cup is to understand the whole essence of the cross, which is where Jesus is going only a short time after this. The cross wasn't a mistake. The cross wasn't just another man dying amidst other criminals. The cross of Jesus was a place where he was going to experience the full reality of the eternal wrath of God poured out upon himself as he is made the sin bearer. Why though? Why? Why would he do that? So that you wouldn't have to. So that you and me wouldn't have to. We should have to drink that cup. We should be punished for our many, many sins. But in his great love, the Father sent the Son, Jesus. And in his great love, the Son, Jesus, willingly came and effectively said, I will drink down that wrath instead of them. I want to take their place. This is the greatest love the world has ever seen. Without a shadow of a doubt, nothing even comes close to this. Nothing. This is the greatest love the world has ever seen. A love that would stare into the fullness of the wrath of God, and then, having seen the extent of it, no one's seen the full extent of God's wrath except Jesus. No one has. But to look upon that, and then still willingly walk into it and absorb the full extent of it in order to save a bunch of wretched sinners? No greater love has man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Was it easy for Jesus? No way. No way. He literally wrestled and strove to the point of bloodshed with the prospect of coming under his dad's righteous judgment. The Holy One, Jesus, who had only ever sought to do his Father's will. That's all he ever wanted to do, his Father's will. He's so in love with him. They were joined together as one. Was now going to become a sin offering and bear his Father's wrath, become his Father's enemy. The prospect of this even caused Jesus to stagger and cry out to his Father, if there is another way, if there is any other way that this can happen, please let it be. Was there another way? The response of the Father answers that question. Silence. Father, is there any other way that this cup can be taken away? Is there any other way that this can happen, that we can redeem sinners back to ourselves? Is there any other way that this can happen? Silence. Nothing. No answer. There was no other way. As the words of the hymn say, there was no other good enough. but not just good enough, willing to pay the price of sin. There was no other good enough, willing to pay the price of sin. There was silence from the Father. And then Jesus' response should stagger us. Yet not my will, but yours be done. He was looking into becoming the object of his Father's perfect anger, and he was still willing to go through with it. It was here in the garden that Jesus made his decision that he will bear the holy wrath of God for many sinners. We cannot understand the cross without the garden of Gethsemane. The garden is the precursor to what Jesus would endure on the cross. In the garden, he stared into the terrors of the cup, but on the cross, he drank it down in its fullness. In the garden, he reeled and staggered under the rancid taste of the cup, but on the cross, he would be crushed under the full weight of it. In the garden, all his followers forsake him, but on the cross, his Father would forsake him. Even in the garden, and as he is led to the cross, Jesus is beginning to bear upon himself the sins of the world, and he begins to drink down the cup of the wrath of God. The sufferings of Jesus went on hours before the cross, hours before the actual moment that he was lifted up. But what happened in those hours of darkness? On the cross, where the sun was hidden and there was complete darkness, what was going on? Jesus, the one who knew no sin, was being made sin for us and punished as if he was a sinner. Not just one sinner. As if he were a paedophile, as if he were a rapist, as if he were a drug user, as if he were a liar, as if he were a murderer. The cross is offensive. Him who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What happened on the cross? Jesus was bearing the sins of the world. And it caused the Father to turn away, causing Jesus to say, "Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?" The shepherd was being struck by the Father. Isn't that what Jesus said? He is quoting from Zechariah in Mark 14:26. "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Who's the shepherd? Jesus. Who is the one who is striking the shepherd? God the Father, as he becomes sin for us. I cannot understand that scripture. It pleased the Lord to crush him. The shepherd was drinking the Father's cup of wrath, and it was so spiritually dehydrated and crushing that it caused Jesus to cry out on the cross, "I thirst." But he loved his own to the very end, and he drank down the whole cup, and at the end he said, "It is finished." Every single last drop of the wrath of God, he drank down. He drunk it all. Every single thing you have done wrong and will do in the future. Every single thing I have done, past, present, and future. Every sin of all those who will trust in him, gathered together in one cup, and all the punishment drained. Done. It is finished. Doesn't that give a new meaning to it is finished? The cup is drunk. He drunk it all down. What a saviour. He is the only one good enough to drink that cup all the way down to his fullness. Oh, Jesus, thank you. Oh, Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you so much, Lord, that you would drink down that cup for me. I'm sorry for shouting loud. Maybe I'm saying that precious girl, but Lord, thank you. I thank you that you cried out for me. It is finished. But was it enough? Was it enough? Jesus is dead. Jesus is dead. Did the Father accept the sacrifice of the Son? How do we know? There's silence again. Silence covers the land. How do we know if it was good enough? Because 3 days later, the stone on the grave where Jesus was buried was rolled away. And let me tell you something. When you looked inside, there was no one there. Jesus was not there. He was risen. He had been raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, victorious over sin and death and hell. The cup that he had drunk down was finished. And he was crushed to death. But in that act of being crushed to death, he himself crushed death to death. In the resurrection, death was crushed. Oh, I love that. Death was crushed. The death of death in the death of Christ. Oh, he was crushed to death for us, but then out the other side, he emerges victorious and raised and accepted by the Father. Do you know the reason that you can know that Jesus' death was good enough to pay for every single one of your sins is because of the resurrection? Jesus signed the check, paid in full with his own blood, and the way you can know it didn't bounce is because he was raised from the dead. Come on! Come on. Jesus is alive, and he is our righteousness. What a beautiful Saviour. What a wonderful Saviour. The payment was accepted. Jesus went into the garden staggering. But did you notice in the text how he left? Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. He has looked into the cup. He has looked into the eternal wrath of God. And he has said, I'm going. I'm going to the cross. There is no other good enough to do that. The disciples were asleep. Me and you would have been asleep. He is the only one good enough to accomplish such a salvation. He is my king. Is he your king? Do you know that, Jesus? The Jesus who stares into the cup of the wrath of God and then says, yes, I will do it. I will go through that to redeem many sons to glory. To redeem many sons and daughters to glory. This is what happened at the cross. And this is what was decided in the garden. It was an exchange of cups. It was an exchange of cups. We deserve the cup of wrath and judgment. But Jesus willingly steps in and takes it. Takes it from our hand. That cup should be thrust into my hand. But at the cross, Jesus rips it from my hand. And he drinks it. But he doesn't just leave my hand empty. Oh, this is beautiful. He thrusts another cup into my hand. Do you know what that cup is? Tell me, saints. What a beautiful cup. The cup of salvation. To have the cup of wrath and eternal judgment ripped from your hand and replaced with an eternal, unending cup of salvation and grace and mercy. Do you know God never leaves you empty-handed? He never wanted to rip out that cup to leave you with nothing. He wanted to give you another one. He wanted to give you the cup of salvation. Do you see his nail-pierced hand placing that into your hand? Giving it to you as a gift, giving you that cup? It's like one of those refills that you get at those buffets that never ends. You just keep on going to get more. You can never, like, at the cross, he drained the cup of judgment, but the cup he gives you of salvation is never ending. It's an eternal refill in Christ. There's just more and more. We're going to come and picture that in a minute. Oh, the cup of the endless grace of God, which because of Jesus, I can eternally drink from. In the garden, we should see two things, and I pray, and I hope that we've seen them this morning. The first one is this, the horror of our sin, the absolute wretchedness and filthiness of our sin, the sin that caused the Son of God to stagger and fall and sweat blood under the prospect of bearing that. That's the first thing. But the second thing is this, the amazing, amazing grace of God that he would take that punishment. The only reason anyone can be made right with God is not because of anything they've done or said. The only reason anyone can be made right with God is because in the garden, Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. The only reason anyone can be saved is because of what Jesus accomplished on that cross. This morning, you either hold the cup of wrath or the cup of salvation. You either say, not your will, God, but mine be done. Or you say, not my will, God, but yours be done. And which cup you hold depends on your response to his love shown for you. When you look into the garden this morning, when you have looked into the garden with me this morning and seen the extent to what he would go to for you, are you willing to say, not my will, but yours be done? You can have everything, Lord. I don't want to hold on to this cup of wrath. Why would you want that, man? Why would you want to hold on to a cup of wrath when you can exchange it for a cup of salvation? But as is my suspicion, most of us here this morning probably are holding the cup of salvation. If you are, hold it up. Hold it up. Amen, bro. He can fill it. He can fill it. Unending. Unceasing. There's mercies anew every morning. There's unending grace which flows from the cross. It's so beautiful, isn't it? The cup of salvation. Let's come again just to the table and hold up that cup of salvation and just say, Lord, I'm so thankful that you took that cup of wrath and you drunk it in order that I can be holding this cup of salvation. I'm so, so thankful that you did that for you. As we together behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I can't think of any better time to come to the table and just drink of his grace, remembering the cup. But before we do that together, I'd like us to read Psalm 116. God is so gracious toward us, isn't he? The depths of what we've looked into this morning, angels fear to tread in the garden. Angels fear to tread in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's a fact. But we've looked into it and we can come out of the other side having not been consumed, but be able to come to a table of grace. Oh, what a God of grace. What a God of grace to be able to look into eternal things concerning the Son of God and then to partake of them together. Psalm 116. What's the title? I love the Lord. Don't you love the Lord? I love the Lord. I love the Lord. Because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. Picture Jesus. Picture Jesus. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed. Even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation, and I will call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. This morning, do you know what the only thing that you can render to the Lord for all his benefits to you is? Raising the cup of salvation. Raising the cup of salvation and letting him fill it again. Let's pray together. Maybe a few of you guys just want to pray out and thank the Lord, or in response to what we've heard from the Lord this morning. And then in your own time, just go up and help yourself to the reminders, the beautiful reminders that God has given us to remember that his body was broken for us and that his blood was shed for us in order that we can hold the cup of salvation. Let's pray.